Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come here and worship you, God, and seek you in your word. And I pray, God, that we would hear from you, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would open our eyes to see what you're doing in our lives, and that you would open our ears to help us understand how this very passage affects us. And you are trying to get something across to us that pertains to maybe something we've experienced in the past, something we're experiencing now, or something we're getting ready to experience. And I pray, Lord, that you would shape and mold our perspective if it's flawed in any way, which is often is, Lord, that you would transform us from the inside out by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your living word, Lord. So please, please, please speak to your kids today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through 1 Corinthians. We know that Corinth is a very corrupt city, compromising city, ridden with sexual immorality. So Paul goes and plants a church there, stays there for a year and a half. However, the Corinthians are Corinthians. They grew up in this culture, and so the church is having a problem conforming to the pattern of the world. It's a compromising church. They're still believers, but they're kind of like carnal believers, at least the majority of them. So Paul, that's the primary purpose of him writing this epistle. He's addressing problems that are going on in the church. Now, he introduces this epistle in the first chapter by reminding them who he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He reminds them who they are. They're God's hagios, or saints, or holy ones. They are holy ones, therefore they should be holy as God is holy. Then he goes on to encourage them and build them up, and just talk about the work that God's done in their life. And then he starts challenging them, and he tells them, hey, look, guys, I heard from someone in Chloe's house that there's division going on among you, and you guys are debating about who's more spiritual, because this group follows Apollos, and Apollos is the best teacher, so we're more spiritual for following Apollos, and we follow Peter because Jesus made certain promises to Peter, and he's the most spiritual, so we're more spiritual for following him, and we're of Paul, and yada, yada, yada. And he says, it's Christ divided. Why are you guys divided? God wants a united church. So now he begins to address some of the division. We see some of this division was rooted in the fact that the Corinthians were wise in their own eyes. They thought that they knew more than everyone else, the individuals, the different groups. They thought that they were more spiritual than the other groups. So Paul brings it back to the gospel. He brings it back to the gospel. If you were with us last week in verses 18 to 25, and he reminds them that, guys, listen, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God for those of you who have received it. And the gospel, sadly, is foolishness to those who are perishing. So he's pointing back to the power of the gospel, not the power and wisdom of the Corinthians, but the power and wisdom of God. It's not about your power and your wisdom. You're nothing without God. So he points back to the message of the gospel, and he discusses perspective, how perspective is powerful. How we perceive the gospel will ultimately determine our eternal destiny and outcome. And that's why, hey, those who are perishing, see the gospel as foolishness. Those who are being saved, see the gospel as the power of God and the wisdom of God, because their lives are transformed and they can explain it somewhat, but they can't quite explain it in all aspects because this crazy thing happened when Jesus came into my life. And so Paul, he's pointing the glory back to the Lord. The Corinthians struggled with pride, a lot of pride. And Paul was reminding them of what God had done. And now as we enter into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, Paul is going to address their calling. Not like their specific calling, like God called some to be pastors and prophets and whatever the case may be. He's talking about their calling to salvation. He's going to address their initial state before God called them and plucked them out of the world. See, the Corinthians were getting prideful in their transformation, and they were boasting about everything that they did, about who they were. And they were glorying in themselves. So Paul, the main point of this passage is that God did not call us, just as God did not call the Corinthians, to glory in ourselves. God called us to glory in Him. The title of this teaching is Called to Glory in the Lord. called to glory in the Lord. Now, glory, doxa in the Greek, we see in this context it's being used as a verb. Sometimes it's a noun. In this context it's being used as a verb, and the verb literally means to boast or to brag about. Okay, so to glory in the Lord, it means to boast in the Lord. Boast about what He's done. Brag about who He is. Don't boast about what you've done. Don't brag about who you are. And this is Paul's primary challenge to the Corinthians. Quit talking about yourself. Talk about the Lord. Quit bragging about yourself. Quit being prideful and thinking that you're something so special and you had all these gifts and attributes and qualities and that's why God chose you. Quit thinking that you brought something to the table before God and that's the reason that He saved you. He saved you because He loves you. So He's going to remind them of their calling, ultimately to humble them, to bring them back down to earth. Let's look at it. We'll read the whole passage, then break it down so we get the big picture. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble are called, not many mighty, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And that's his primary point here. Quit glorying in yourself. Glory in the Lord. Boast about who God is and what He's done in your life. Bringing it back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. First he says, "For you see your calling, brethren." Now, context is very important, right? He discusses their calling in light of what he just said. And what was he just saying? He was talking about the message of the gospel. He was talking about the fact that the message of the gospel is not the wisdom of man. It's not something that the disciples made up. No man could come up with this. This is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And he points it back to the gospel, and then he references their calling. He's helping us try to make a connection here. Our calling is in reflection to the message of the gospel. This is point number one. Our calling is in reflection of His message. Our calling is in reflection of His message. He was just talking about the gospel. Now he's talking about their calling. And the point is, remember, they're prideful. They're wise in their own eyes. They think they're more spiritual than the other groups in the church. Their clique is more spiritual than the other clique. They're more spiritual than their neighbor. And so what Paul's trying to help them understand is that if the message of the gospel is a message of vulnerability and humility and transparency, then what does that tell you about your calling? If Jesus, being God, came in the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, if God humbled Himself and became a man and was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, if He humbled Himself like that, what does that tell you about your calling? God's not calling you to be proud in what you bring to the table. He's calling you to be humble. Paul points to this in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll read a big chunk here. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Anyone selfish in here? "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." That's hard. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the gospel right there. He tells us, first, hey, let nothing be done with conceit or selfish ambition, but consider others better than yourself. Why? He says, because that was the mind of Christ, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus. Act like Jesus. Jesus didn't just show us the way to salvation. He showed us the way to live. And it says, hey, he being God, humbled himself, and he became a man. Like you heard it said probably in different ways. It's like if we chose to become a cockroach to die for cockroaches. Like that illustration times bazillion. He's a perfect being. He's holy. He's glorious. And yet he came and he became a man to identify with us because he loves us. So Jesus, he humbled himself and he became something for us. He became a man and then he lived a perfect life, obedient to the point of death. Okay, so he tells us, hey, we need to humble ourselves. Just as Christ came to be a servant to man, so too are we called to be servants to men, considering others better than ourselves. We're called to be obedient to God. Obedient to God to the point of death. He says even the death of the cross. He says, in other words, obedience is painful. It's going to cost you something. Living for God will cost you something. If your faith doesn't cost you something, it's not worth anything. It cost Jesus everything. He says this is the example to follow. Wow. We're saved by grace through faith. But he says this is the calling. Called to humility, called to vulnerability, called to transparency. You don't got to pretend like you're the strongest and the mightiest and the noblest. Just be real with yourself because you're not. And that's not why God chose you. And that's what he says here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, in verse 26, he says that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Again, the Corinthians were prideful in their calling. Okay? God had done a transforming work in their lives. He had changed them from the inside out. So they started getting proud, like, wow, look who I am now. I'm spiritual. I have wisdom. I have the Holy Spirit. Look at the things that I'm capable of now. I was never capable of these things before. So they allowed pride to start seeping in. And this can be true for us as well. When Jesus does a transforming work in our life, we can allow pride to seep in. I'm a new creation. Wow. I'm different. I'm special. I could do something that I've never done before. Sky's the limit. But when we keep pointing back to ourselves and what we've done, what we brought to the table for our salvation, that's when we go astray. We go wrong. And that's what he's saying. God didn't call you because you were mighty, because you were wise, because you were noble. Because he says, guess what, Corinthians? Hey, the church I planted, I've been around you guys for a year and a half. There's not many of you are very wise. Not many of you are very strong. Not many of you are very noble. Paul's their spiritual father. He planted this church. He led them to the Lord. Trying to help them understand that God did not choose them and call them to salvation because of their ability. This is point number two. Our calling is not according to our ability. Our calling is not according to our ability. Now, when I'm talking about calling in this passage, I'm talking about our calling to salvation. Okay, so God has an individual calling on each of our lives. You know, like God's called me to be a minister of the gospel. He's called me to be a pastor, teacher. Okay. And he's called you guys to different things. He's given you specific gifts and abilities to answer your calling, okay? So there are certain things that God calls us to, and he uses the abilities and gifts that he's given us so that we really fulfill that calling. But we're talking about the calling to salvation. God didn't call you to salvation. He didn't look down on you and say, man, this guy's got deep pockets. Like, this guy's really rich. And if I save this guy, then he'll tithe and he'll give money to the church so the church can advance. He didn't choose us or choose you because you got deep pockets. Maybe some of you are like, I know, because I don't have deep pockets. Most of us, right? He didn't look down on you and go, man, they are such a good communicator. Wow. God's like, I'm going to choose them because they can communicate well. Or I'm going to choose them because they're a very strong leader. Yeah, I'm going to choose him or choose her because they have so much to offer me. No. Yeah, God will use that. God will use things that he's blessed you with. He'll use riches. He'll use wisdom. He'll use leadership. He'll use spiritual gifts. But that's not why he chose you. You want to know why he chose you? It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, in him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It tells us, hey, God's chosen us before the foundations of the earth according to his purposes and his will. Now, that doesn't mean that, hey, you know, the idea of predestination, the Bible absolutely teaches us that predestination is true, but where does free will and predestination meet? I'm not going to pretend to know, okay? Because I really don't know. The Bible tells us both. Anybody that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God also knows who's going to call on the name of the Lord, and he predestines it. But the point is this. God didn't choose you because of something you offered him. He chose you for his own will and purposes, and namely, he chose you because he loves you. Chose you because he loves you. Just like you got your kid, right? And you don't love your kid because of what your kid does. You love your kid because it's your kid. He's yours. She's yours. And you love them because they're yours. And no matter what they do, no matter how much they frustrate you, you love them and want them and desire them because they're yours. That's how God looks at us. He says, you ain't that bright. You ain't that strong. You ain't that noble, but you're mine. I love you. That's why God chooses us. So that's what Paul's trying to remind the Corinthians. I know who you are, and I know who you're not. And I know God didn't choose you because you were mighty and noble. Noble meaning, it can mean noble character or noble among their peers. Like they were born into nobility, like wealthy, and they had the status. And both make sense according to the text. Now it's important to note here, he says in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. Okay, the word flesh in the Greek, it's the word sarx, S-A-R-X. Sometimes you'll see the word soma used for the flesh, S-O-M-A. Now, soma usually refers to the physical body. Okay, the flesh, it can be used in different ways. Sometimes it's in a negative way. Sometimes it's in a neutral way. The flesh generally refers to our human nature. Okay, not just our body, but our whole human nature. Okay, often it's negative, referring to our sinful nature. Okay, we battle the flesh and the spirit. That's the negative. Our the spirit of God that dwells in the believers, battling against the flesh and the natural tendencies and the carnal tendencies that every individual has. So he says, according to your human nature, just generally speaking, according to your human nature, you are not wise, you are not strong, you are not noble. Guess what? According to our new nature, according to the nature that we have in Christ, we are mighty, we are wise, and we are noble. Noble in character and also noble in position. He calls us heirs to his kingdom, that we will rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. Paul discusses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he's discussing the thorn in his flesh, that infirmity that he had, that he pleaded with the Lord three times that it would depart from him, and God wouldn't take it from him. He could heal other people, but he couldn't heal himself. And then he learned something. God spoke to him through this, and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says, and he said to me, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So So it's not me leaning on my own strength. It's me leaning on the power of Christ, me leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul's saying is when I lean on the power of the Holy Spirit, man, I can endure my persecutions. I can endure my distresses. I can endure my stripes and the suffering and torture that Paul experienced. And I can endure the infirmity that God gave me, the struggle that I have that He's never going to take from me. Because I'm strong in Christ. I'm weak in the flesh, but I'm strong in Christ. He's talking about them according to the flesh. God didn't choose them before God saved them. He didn't look at them and say, you're strong according to the flesh, according to the world's standards. This is why I'm going to choose you. Again, this is what Paul is getting at. He goes on to say, let's read this chunk again, because he's making like one big statement with all these little examples. In verse 27, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. He tells them, generally speaking, the types of people God chooses. God chooses the weak according to the world's standards. He chooses the foolish. He chooses the base. He chooses the insignificant. He chooses the despised things of the world. In other words, Paul's reminding them that you guys are misfits and outcasts. And these are the types of people that God chooses. God chooses misfits. He chooses outcasts to put to shame the world. This is point number three. God chooses misfits to put to shame the world. God chooses misfits to put to shame the world. We see this both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Just take the disciples, for example. They weren't like the top notch of their society, right? He chose fishermen and tax collectors. Tax collectors were hated by the Jews. He chose a zealot that the Romans hated, like killing Romans. God chose all these different people that didn't really bring much to the table at all to make a point. So no flesh would glory in His presence. But what I get at is, God chooses misfits. He chooses outcasts. For example, we see in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, there's this story building off of Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, fishermen, they healed this guy outside the temple. And so this threw the Sanhedrin off because they said, hey, we did this in the name of Jesus. It was Jesus using these men to bring healing to this lame guy that was sitting outside the temple. So this caused a lot of attention and an uproar, and so Peter and John got brought before the Sanhedrin. But there's something very powerful that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, noticed about Peter and John. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says here, almost there, it says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Okay, these are fishermen. Okay, they're fishermen from Galilee. Now, the Galileans, they had an accent, and just because of their accent, people assumed that they were unwise, that they were foolish. It's kind of like sometimes in our culture, when you hear someone with a southern accent, you automatically think that they're not intelligent, which isn't the case. You take an accent and you have these certain presuppositions and assumptions that because this person has this accent, they must not be very smart, or because they have a British accent, they must be very smart. Like, dude, it's just an accent. Doesn't mean anything about their intellect. But that's what they thought about the Galileans, that they were just foolish. But there was some truth to the fact, according to the flesh and according to the world's standards, John and Peter, they were just fishermen. They weren't educated. They weren't rabbis. They weren't Pharisees. They weren't Sadducees. They weren't the elite. They were uneducated and untrained men, but they noticed something. Their boldness and the way they spoke. And it made them marvel, and they were thinking to themselves and saying to themselves, man, these guys remind me of Jesus. Jesus was a carpenter. He was a carpenter's son. But he spoke like no one we've ever heard. There was something special about him. There was something different. So Jesus, he chooses misfits. He chooses outcasts. He takes the people that are foolish according to the world's standards, and he does something miraculous in them. Now, this doesn't mean that God only chooses people who are uneducated and untrained. Paul was very educated and very trained. He was like the opposite of Peter and John. So God can choose whoever he wants, but we see more often than not, he chooses lowly people to do extraordinary things. Why? So no flesh would glory in his presence. And we'll get into that a little bit more. This doesn't mean that, hey, you shouldn't seek an education, or you shouldn't try to, you know, like, grow in your knowledge and understanding. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our mind. We are called to grow in our understanding of who God is and what the Word says. But we see here that the point of this, Paul says, he chooses the weak, he chooses the foolish, he chooses the base things to put to shame the world. This word shame, the Greek, it literally means humiliate. He chooses foolish people and weak people and insignificant people to embarrass the world, to put them to shame, to help them understand that there is a standard that's different than the world's standard. That God's standard actually trumps their standard. And God can take a fool and make them mighty. God can take misfits and make them significant. This is who God is. This is what he does. Now, remember the Corinthians, they wanted the gospel to match up with the philosophies of their day. They wanted to be able to communicate the gospel in a way that battled the modern philosophies. And Paul had already addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that this isn't the wisdom of man. This is a different order of wisdom entirely. So you're not competing with the philosophies of this day. Those are the philosophies of man. This is the philosophy of God. Those are the messages of man. This is the message of God. And though God chooses fools, he can choose fools and make them very wise. However, as these Corinthians were getting caught up with this Greek culture, this idea of Gnosticism and pursuing knowledge to attain godliness, he spoke against it time and time again. In one reference, he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says how knowledge, verses 1 to 2, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. As if your knowledge and your wisdom is not attached to love, then it's just pride, man. You're just getting proud. You're just getting puffed up. If your knowledge and understanding as a Christian, if your growth intellectually as a Christian is producing pride in you, then it's producing the wrong thing. If we should all be growing in our understanding of who God is and our understanding of the Word. It's our daily bread. But our understanding of the Word, the more we grow in our knowledge of God, the more humility it should produce in us. Why? Because the more you learn and study the Scriptures, the more you study theology, the more you seek God for understanding, the more you realize how much you do not know. And I can attest to this. I love studying. Even like on vacation, we'll be like having fun. Elizabeth can tell you. Like we'll be having fun, like doing stuff with family. And it's like, man, I just got to get a day in to like study and prepare some messages or something. It's like for real. It's like I love it. But I find, and I take classes at a seminary, Veritas, and just take one class at a time. That's all I can, and that's already probably too much. But I learn from these guys that they all have their doctorates. They've written essays and papers and all these different things about these different theological things that I've never even thought about. And they're so smart. And I take these classes and I realize how much I don't know. I study the Bible 6 days a week. And every week I realize, dang, I'm a dummy, man. There's a lot to learn. And I only know like this much. But it makes me excited. It produces humility in me, but it gets me excited because there's so much more to learn. And that's what knowledge should produce in us as Christians, excitement and passion and humility and a desire to know more. But as we know more, it's always got to be attached to love because that's how Jesus presented the truth, speaking the truth in love. So he chooses fools, but he makes fools wise. But the wisdom that God gives us shouldn't lead us to act like fools again. It should lead us to identify with Christ, that humility, that love, that character. He goes on to say, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God chooses weak things to put to shame mighty things. According to the world standard, the world has a standard, God has a different standard. Because the world standard is corrupt. We've got the god of this era, the god of this age. Satan has a certain amount of authority over this world, and he influences the world. And we've got the corruption of sin, and we're born into sin. And you don't have to teach a little kid to lie. You've got to teach him to tell the truth. So we have these things in the world. It's so messed up. So the standard of the world is messed up. So God, he's telling them, it's flip-flopped. What you think is strong is weak, and what you think is weak is actually strong. And we see this through the story of David and Goliath, right? What happened? David, he wasn't even a warrior at this point. We got to remember this. David was just a shepherd boy. He never fought any battles before this. He was only there at the battle because his dad, Jesse, sent him to bring food and bread to his brothers. And they find out that there's this guy, Goliath, this 9-foot Philistine that is like the best of the best. No one's ever beaten him. He's killed tons of people. And technically, Saul should have fought that battle, but Saul was afraid. Now, David hears all this stuff going on. He's like, what, this Philistine, he's bashing God? He's bashing Yahweh? He's bashing the nation of Israel, God's chosen people? Nah, it ain't happening. And so, David, he's talking up like, ooh, come on, like, come on, man, we got God on our side. And so Saul hears about this. He's like, okay, you go fight him. David, fearless. Not because of his abilities, not because he was so good with the sling, because he experienced time and time again that in his weakness, God makes him strong. God gave him the strength to overcome the lion and the bear. He's seen God show up for him time and time again, and he didn't say, oh, because I'm so good at the sling, I'm going to slay Goliath. No, he says, because God is on my side, I'm going to slay Goliath. And God used that weak little shepherd boy, that little boy, to kill this giant with a little stone. It wasn't the stone that killed Goliath. It was God. It was God's hand on David's life. It was God's sovereignty. It was God's providence. But he proved a point. God uses weak things to put to shame the wise. And he chooses also, it says, the base things of the world. That means he chooses the insignificant things of the world. The things that are lowly, the things that are on the bottom, just like the disciples. They were insignificant according to their society until God came in their life, and then they became very significant in their society. And that's what God does. He takes people who are insignificant according to the world's standards. He chooses people that are insignificant in the world, and he makes them significant in his kingdom. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus said it time and time again. And he says here, and God chooses, and the things which are despised God has chosen. God chooses things and people that the world despises. Think about the people that Jesus hung out with. Who did he hang out with? He wasn't hanging out with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He wasn't hanging out with the elite of society. Who did he go after? Sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. That's who he ate with. That's who he hung with. I wonder where Jesus would be if he came into the world today. I bet you he wouldn't be hanging out in a church. I bet you he'd be out there on the streets. He'd be hanging out with the people that were broken. And I'm not saying, hey, we come to church because we're broken, right? That's not what I'm getting at. But he was always seeking the people that the world rejected. And really, hey, that's who the church is. People that the world rejected, people that recognized their need for Jesus, that wanted Jesus, that clung to Jesus, that desired Jesus. Jesus chooses the misfits. He chooses the outcasts, the people that the world despises. And I love this about Jesus. Why? Because we're all struggling to fit in, man. We're all struggling to fit in from the day we're born. First day of school. We see it, these little cliques developing. Where's my place? And we ask kids, I do it all the time. And I was thinking about, what do you want to be when you grow up? How do you want to fit into society? And a part of it is our culture. Part of it is our society. But we have this like, I got to find my place. I got to find my group. Oh, where do I fit into the church? Which home group? Which people? Which clique? Which crowd? Which relationships? Like, where do I fit in? And as we have these questions our whole life, where do I fit in? Jesus says, you fit in with me. You fit in with me. I got a place for you. You don't have to search for you. I got a place for you right here with me. And that's where the contentment comes. That's where the confidence comes. Jesus chooses the things that are despised according to the world's standards. Now we see many parallels between the life of David and the life of Jesus, because David is what you would refer to, what we would refer to in theology as a type of Christ. Typologies in the scriptures, their stories in the Old Testament, they could be places, they could be things that point to what Jesus would be like the tabernacle points to who Jesus is and what he would be like. And we see Moses, we see Joshua, we see Joseph, we see all these different people in the Bible that give us a type of, it's like foreshadowing who Jesus would be. And we see a lot of parallels between David and Jesus, especially in this context of misfits and outcasts and the things that are despised according to the world's standards. I want to point you to 1 Samuel chapter 22. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, just a heads up to kind of catch you up to speed, during this time, David is fleeing from King Saul. King Saul has already thrown spears at him multiple times, and David is running for his life. He doesn't have many friends on his side other than Jonathan, but at this point, people start clinging to him. People start coming alongside of him to help him. And it says here in 1 Samuel chapter 22, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, accidentally flipped to 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, as David is fleeing from King Saul, it says in verse 1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now listen to verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, are you in distress? Everyone who was in debt, are you in debt? Financially or even spiritually? And everyone who is discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Out of these 400 men came the mighty men. But look at the type of people that David attracted. People that were distressed. That's the type of people Jesus attracts. Are you distressed? Something going on in your life, man. You got stress, you got anxiety, something's weighing you down, you got worry. Come to Jesus. He wants to replace that stress, that anxiety with peace, with confidence, with joy. He says, those who are in debt. Why are the people that are in debt coming to David? David has nothing to offer them. At this point, all David's got is the sword of Goliath. That's it. That's it. Why are they coming to David? Because they there was something about him. They knew that even though they were in debt, that David could provide something for them. Maybe not financially, but there was something they were missing. And this is what Jesus does for us. Yeah, financial debt. Yeah, sometimes Jesus does miracles and takes care of things like that. I've experienced that. It's wild, but more often than not, it's our spiritual debt because we're indebted. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He clears our debt. Come to me, I'll clear your debt. And then he says here, those who are discontented, those who are discontent with life, those who are discontent with Saul's kingdom, those who are just missing something and longing for something, those are the people that came to David. It's a picture of Jesus once again. Those who are discontent with the world, that realize, I find no real place in the world. There's something missing. There's got to be something greater than what this world has to offer. And Jesus says, yep, I'm it. Came to give you life and life more abundantly. That to take your discontentment and replace it with joy and contentment. So we see these parallels between David and Jesus, the type of people that clung to David, same type of people that cling to Jesus. These are the types of people that God chooses. He says, back to verse 28, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. In other words, the things that or people that the world consider as nothing, Jesus makes them something. And this is the point of verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh, nobody in their human nature should have an idea or a bright idea or think that they have something to glory about in the presence of God. Because God didn't choose us for our glory. He chose us for His glory. This is point number 4. God chose us for His glory, not ours. God chose us for His glory, not ours. Now think about this. If God chose the brightest and the strongest and the noblest of people all the time, if that's how like the gospel went out, okay, what would that make us think? That would make us think that we had to do certain things or become a certain kind of person in order for God to accept us and love us. But that's the opposite of grace. God often chooses the foolish and weak and despised things to help us understand the message of grace. It's not about what you do. It's about what God's done for you. It's not about who you are. It's about who He is. So that people know, hey man, the message of the gospel, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The world is about Jesus. But because we our carnal nature, our sinful nature, we grow up in the world, and as kids we think the world revolves around us. We actually do. Like, this universe was created for me. These parents that I have, they were created for me to serve me, right? That's what we think, but it ain't about us. That's part of our sinful nature. It's about Jesus. The world was created for Him, for His glory. So we got to change our perspective, and Jesus helps us do that. It's not about what I offer Him. It's about what He's done for me. And those are the people that Jesus attracts. Those are the people that come to Jesus. You can't come to Jesus thinking that you got it all together and you got no needs. Like, Jesus is going to be like my friend, my buddy, I come to church, whatever. No, in order to come to Jesus, you got to come to that point where you realize, I am a wretched sinner, and my life, it's screwed up. Even maybe it doesn't look like it's screwed up, but my heart is a mess, and I need Jesus. We can't come to Jesus on our own terms. We can't come to Jesus in our own wisdom. We got to come to Him on the basis of His wisdom. We can't come to Jesus in our own strength, thinking we have something to offer. We have to come to Him in weakness and recognize that we need His strength. We can't come to Jesus with this proud heart like, hey, Jesus, I'll come into Your kingdom because guess what? I got a lot to offer. No. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, not the proud. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. God is going to get the glory no matter what. But we often see God choose certain people and then use certain people who are going to continue to bring Him glory. Okay? For example, just give you an example. Look at King Saul versus King David. Okay? King Saul was who? He was the people's king. He was the tallest. He was the most handsome. He was the guy that everybody looked at like, this is the type of leader that I would want. The people wanted a person as their king. They didn't want God to be their king. That's a whole other issue. So they choose King Saul. He's proud. He starts getting caught up in what he's accomplishing. He starts making really bad decisions. He won't receive correction. He almost kills his son. He's instilling fear in the people, and he just starts, it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me. And now you have David come on the scene. And after Goliath, David starts taking out more Philistines, not by his strength, but the power of God. And what do they start singing? Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. Saul's like, nope, it's about me. This is my kingdom. So he started disobeying God. God took His Holy Spirit from him. And then he was distressed by this evil spirit. And even though David would come and play songs, and the spirit would depart, Saul couldn't get over this covetousness and this rage and this jealousy, and he would throw spears at David. And what did David do? He didn't try to take Saul out. He didn't try to say, well, hey, Samuel anointed me as the king, as a child, so I'm going to take the throne. No, 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 no. He left it all up to God. Why? Because he wanted God to be glorified. He didn't want to seek glory for himself. And though David made a lot of mistakes, when you sum up his life, man, he was a guy that what? He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that loved God. Saul was a man that loved himself. David was a man that purposed to glorify God, point back to God. Saul was a man that was always pointing back to himself. The more we purpose to glorify God, the greater capacity in which He's going to use us. Man, God's going to get the glory no matter what. But we keep pointing the glory back to God. That's an accurate representation of what He desires, of what He's about. And He'll use us in mighty ways, like He used David. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He says, but of Him you are in Christ, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul says, guess what, guys? Because he humbles them, right? Hey, when I came on the scene, you weren't real bright, you weren't real strong, you weren't real noble, all right? But God chose you. Like, even though you're not the type that the world looks to and says, I want to be like you, you are God's type. He loves you. He chose you, not because of anything that you did, but because of what he did by dying on the cross for your sins and rising from the dead. He did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. You are in him. You are in Christ. And he takes the attention off the Corinthians and he points back to what Jesus did. Look, he says, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us the wisdom from God. You are not wise, but Jesus is wise. What is wisdom in the Bible? Wisdom, generally speaking, is the application of knowledge. That's usually what the Bible is referring to when it talks about wisdom. And so that tells us Jesus is the wisdom of God because he is God, but he showed us how to apply God's knowledge. He showed us how to live on this earth. He didn't just show us the way to salvation. He showed us the way to live. He is the way. It also says that he is righteousness, that Jesus is righteousness. And he imparts to us righteousness. There's this word we see in the Bible time and time again. We'll get into it in 1 Corinthians, but this word justification. Okay, justification, it's important because that's what he's pointing to with the whole righteousness thing. So justification, you'll hear sometimes pastors say, justification is just as if you've never sinned. Okay, I hate that definition because that's only half of it. Okay, that's part of it, but that's only half of it. To be justified does not just mean that you are declared not guilty. It means that you are declared righteous. So it's not just, hey, you're forgiven. It means God imputes, the Bible says, or imparts or gives us the righteousness of Christ. So it's not just, hey, it's like you've never sinned and you're as righteous as Jesus. Perfect. That's how God sees you. That's wild. How does that happen? Through faith. That's it. Romans 5:1. You put your trust in Jesus and he says, poop, taking away the guilt and I'm making you righteous. You are declared righteous, perfect in the eyes of God. Man, that is wild. Just by putting our trust in him. It's not about what you brought to the table. It's about what I brought to the table, God says. So righteousness. He makes us. Jesus makes us righteous. Not only that, it says here, and sanctification. Jesus sanctifies us. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, there's like two ways to look at sanctification in the Bible. We see the position of sanctification and the process of sanctification. Positionally, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to be sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be declared holy, okay? So God, he sanctifies us. He makes us, he says, you are righteous, you are holy, I'm setting you apart from the world, plucking you out now, you are my special people. But then there's the process of sanctification, right? God is walking us through this process. He's making us holy because, hey, who in this room is going to say, man, I am holy, right? I wouldn't say that. But God says, be holy for I am holy. So, hey, he declares us holy, but he's making us holy over time, transforming us into his image. We see one of the best ways to look at this is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. In Philippians 2, 13, kind of paraphrase it, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't say work for, he says work out. And then he says, because it's God who works in you. So the things that God is working in me, I'm to work out. What does that mean? Like God might be convicting me of like, hey, this little habit that you got going on, the things you're listening to, the things that you're watching, like you got to stop. Like, okay, God's working in, I got to stop. Or there's, hey man, you got to get more plugged into the church. You got to start reading more. You got to start praying more. Like, I want to be closer to you. So the Lord is sanctifying me. It's the work of God, but I have to respond in obedience. And then he says, and redemption. Oh, redemption. Jesus redeems us. We can't redeem us. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot make ourselves righteous. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves. Jesus redeems us by his blood. What does that mean? Okay, redemption was typically used for slavery. That's the primary way it was used, all right? So if you had a friend, family member, someone you loved that sold themselves into slavery, because, hey, they needed to provide for their family or whatever the case may be, so they took the 6 years, they're like, hey, I need to provide, and if I submit to this master, like, and sell myself into slavery, like, then I'll be able to work at his farm and provide for my family. It's not kind of the same slavery as we think nowadays. However, a friend, family member, whoever could pay the price to ransom you to buy your freedom, to purchase your freedom. So that's what the Bible is saying when it talks about redemption. We are slaves to sin. We are born slaves to sin. The Bible tells us that. We're born. Again, you don't have to teach a little kid to sin. You've got to teach him to do the right thing. Jude's like an angel, but hey, man, he's a little sinner. He is. And I don't have to teach him to do that. He just does it. We are born slaves to sin. So Jesus, he paid the price by his blood to free us. To free us. But there's more to it than that. We got to have a master. We can't be master of our own lives. So when Jesus purchases us by his blood, he becomes our master. He says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Help us understand this a little bit better. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" For Christians, hey, the Holy Spirit actually dwells inside you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says, listen, when you accepted Jesus Christ, you said, I don't want to be a slave to sin anymore, because sin is wreaking havoc on my life. I accept the cross, the payment that Jesus paid for me. I'm accepting that so that I become, instead of a slave to sin, a slave to Christ, that he becomes my master. And sometimes we don't get that when we first get saved, and we're like, hey, you know, I still got issues. And over time we start, oh man, like Jesus is actually, like he is my Lord, and he is supposed to be, like he is my master. I should submit to him, and by submitting to him, that's the best scenario for my life. But this is what he's talking about. Jesus redeemed us. Jesus sanctified us. Jesus justified us. Jesus made us righteous. We didn't do any of this for ourselves. And then he says, in verse 31, that as it is written, he's always pointing back to the Old Testament to help them understand that like the New Testament just isn't like its own thing. Like this was planned. Like God had planned this since the foundation of the earth. And he points to this specific topic. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In light of what Jesus has done for you. Don't glory in yourself. Don't boast in yourself. Boast in Jesus. Brag about Jesus. This is point number 5, last point. Glory in the Lord, not in yourself. Glory in the Lord, not in yourself. Now, he's pointing back to Jeremiah chapter 9. And it helps us to get some context if we read the passage to see how he's using the word glory. It says in Jeremiah chapter 9. He says in verse 23, thus says the Lord, this is straight from God's mouth, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Man, think about that passage. See, man, if you're wise, if you got some intellectual capacity, great. But don't boast about it. If you're strong spiritually, you got a strong character, you're a strong woman, you're a strong man, don't boast about your strength. Boast about his. If you got wealth, if you got riches, don't talk about all the money you're making in the stock market or whatever the case may be in your business. Like, man, talk about everything that God has provided for you, because it's all His. People like to talk about themselves. People like to talk about themselves, some more than others. And honestly, here's a key if you don't know this already. If you want to build relationships, you ask people questions. Why? Because they like talking about themselves. And so you ask people questions, they're like, oh man, they're genuinely concerned. Well, I'm not saying like be insincere about it. Ask people questions, get to know them. But people like to talk about themselves. They're like, oh well, yeah, well, they want to know this about me, so I'm going to talk about themselves, talk about myself. But here's also a truth, right? We don't like people that are always talking about themselves, right? It's true, right? It's like, okay, so at some point you got to ask me some questions, right? Or this relationship, it ain't going to work. Like, let me get to know you get to know me kind of thing. We have a tendency, because we're selfish, we're self-centered, to talk about ourselves and what we do and how much we've done. But Paul's saying to the Corinthians, he's telling us, quit talking about yourself. It's getting old. Boast about the Lord. Talk about what Jesus is doing in your life. What has God done for you? What is God doing now? What are promises God made you about the future? How much of our conversations are rooted in what God is doing versus how much of our conversations are rooted in what we have done and how great we are? Oh, I did this the other day. It's like, okay, cool. I'm not saying don't talk about yourself, but maybe talk about yourself a little less. Talk about God a little more. What's God doing? Do we even think about this? What's God doing in my life right now? Should be part of our conversations. Glory, boast, and how good Jesus is. He's talked about exercising loving kindness. He's done so much for us, continues to do so much. Let's give Him the glory He deserves. In Psalm 135, if you've been doing our reading plan, we were in this the other week, and it just hit home for me, and I just want to read that final passage, and we'll close out. He says in Psalm 135, in verse 1, he says, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Man, the psalmist said, praise God. Praise God because He's good. Praise God because He loves you. Praise God. If you are part of God's family, if you are a servant of God, if you're in the house of God, where you are in the house of God, man, praise Him, man. Talk about the Lord. Focus on Him. Our selfishness will lead us to misery, man, but we focus on God and what He's doing. That's where the joy comes. That's where the contentment comes. The most miserable people in the world are the most selfish. We can focus our attention back on the Lord. Give Him the glory that He's doing. Hey, that produces joy. Because regardless of what's going on in my life right now, if I look at the big picture and what God's done, He's so much bigger than what's going on in my life. He's so much better than what I've ever done. He deserves all the glory. Are we giving Him the glory? Are we pointing it back to God? Are we trying to rob Him of His glory? Are we trying to take the attention off God, point it back to self? God deserves the glory. But remember, glory is also used in a verb. We have a choice to boast and brag about God or boast and brag about ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, God, for everything You've done. Man, we are foolish, disobedient, weak. Man, I know, God, I've made a lot of bad decisions in my life, and I know who I was before You came into my life. And I'm confident that almost everyone, if not everyone, can relate to this. Lord, You did a work that I couldn't do. You did a work in our lives that we could never do. And I pray that we would give You the glory that You deserve, that we wouldn't allow the pride to seep in, and that we would think that we are some type of super spiritual supermen, superwomen because of the work You've done in our life, but we would always point back to You, not what we're doing for You, what You've done for us. Lord, so help us to choose humility and selflessness and have the mind of Christ who humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Lord, help us to identify with that mindset that You say in Your Word that You've given us that mind. Help us to walk in that and think like Jesus. We love You, Lord. In Your name, amen.